Welcome to the Renaissance Christian Church Podcast. We're a church family with the mission of seeking God, serving others, and sharing the gospel. We're grateful that you have joined us as we study through the Bible, and we hope that it brings you encouragement and inspiration for your daily life. Here's Pastor John Bandman.
I'm going to open us in prayer. Lord, thank you so much, Father, for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to read your word, Lord, to hear from you. God, even as you have written to a very particular church in Philadelphia, so you've written to your whole church throughout the entire church age and to Renaissance. And so, Lord, this morning, help us to hear your word to us, God, in your son's name. Amen. So this morning, I've brought with me a very precious scroll. It is the scroll of Eli, who is 5 years old and happens to be our grandson. Well, he's 7 years old now, but when he wrote this scroll, he was 5 years old, and he was with us for Christmas, New Year's Day, and on his birthday. So he created this piece of artwork. See, it says to Nana from Eli. And on this drawing he did for Nana, he said, okay, Nana, here you are. You're sliding down a slide, and then you slide right into a time continuum warp portal. Like, what 5-year-old knows about time continuum warp portals? So you go into this portal, and then just go, zap. You come out of this portal over here, and you jump into the pool, which I think is the greatest idea of heaven any 5-year-old could have, right? A day of sliding on slides and jumping through portals and into the swimming pool, that is heaven. I'm deaf, brother, so I can't even hear what you're saying. But you know what? I'm gonna do a lot of talking this morning, and you all are gonna do a lot of listening. Yeah? Amen? So that's Eli. And that's his little gift to Nana. And this morning, we're going to talk about standing in the doorway of heaven, a kind of modern way of saying that, standing in front of the portal of heaven. So let's go for it. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 7. And this is the letter that Jesus writes to the church in Philadelphia. And he begins by saying, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. The portal that Jesus opens to his church, no one can shut. All right, Jesus is powerful. This has all kinds of rich meaning to anyone who has an understanding of the Old Testament, okay? To the Jewish believers and even the Gentile believers in the Church of Philadelphia, this has all kinds of meaning. So let's break this out a little bit. The words of the Holy One, the true one. This is Jesus saying, I have the nature and the character of God. There's only one Holy One, okay, and that is God. There is one true one, and that is God. And Jesus is saying, I am He. Okay, this is Jesus claiming His divinity as part of the Trinity, okay? The only begotten said, I am the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David. What does that mean? The key of David. In the ancient world, keys represented authority. Okay, they represented, if you had the keys to the city, that means you had authority over the city. We still use that figure of speech today, right? When we give, you know, some hero of the city, they have a ceremony and they give them a plaque with this giant key on it, and it's like, we're giving you the keys to the city. In reality, it's very symbolic, right? Because they don't actually have keys to the city. They can't go to the city hall and unlock everything. But in the case of David and in his palace and his kingdom, there was, and in the temple, there was literally a set of keys. And the one who had those keys was the one who was in authority over the temple, over David's palace, right? So that's where that symbol comes from, that it literally meant to have the key, David's keys, meant to, you literally were the one who could open the doors of the church, okay? And this comes directly from a passage in Isaiah. Isaiah 22, starting in verse 20, says, if you want to turn there, Isaiah chapter 22, starting in verse 20. And God is speaking to, as you turn there, God is speaking to one who currently is ruling over Israel, but and Judah, actually currently ruling over Judah. And Isaiah is telling this guy, you know what? God's going to remove you from power and authority. He's going to replace you with another ruler. And this is where it picks up in verse 20. It says, in that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Elikai, and I will clothe him with your robe, meaning this person who God is taking out of power, he's going to take him out of power. He's going to take his rule, his authority, his symbol of authority, which is his robe, and put it on this guy, Eliakim. And I will bind your sash on him, and I will commit your authority to his hand. Okay, so Eliakim is taken over. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and no one shall shut. He shall shut, and no one shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place. And he will become a throne of honor to his father's house, his father being David. Okay, so what God is saying to this guy back in the Old Testament is, look, I'm taking you out of power and I'm replacing you with a whole different kind of ruler. And this ruler is a very messianic kind of ruler. Notice that he says, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He's going to rule. He's going to rule with power and authority, but he's going to rule with love, compassion, the way a father rules over their children, right? So this ruler will be a compassionate, loving ruler. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He rules in David's place. He rules from David's throne. And is that not exactly what is promised of the Messiah, that the Messiah would come and be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, which is to rule on David's throne for all of eternity? That's the Messiah. That's the Christ, right? And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. This means absolute power and authority. What God is saying to this ruler in the Old Testament is, hey, I'm going to invest in you tons of authority, lots of power. And if you make a decision, this is what we're going to do, then that's what's going to happen. That's what's going down. Again, and that is just a foreshadow of the ruling power of the Messiah, the ruling power of Jesus. And Jesus claims it here in our verse this morning in his letter to the Philadelphians. He is saying to this church of Philadelphia, I am that guy. I am the ruler who rules with compassion and love and absolute authority and power. And if I open a door, there isn't anybody who can close it. If I close a door, there isn't anybody who can open it. All right? This is who I am. And as we've been saying all the way through each one of these letters, Jesus doesn't just grab some random aspect of himself in each introduction. He describes a part of his character that has particular relevance to the situation for this church, right? So what does that mean? That Jesus is saying to the Philadelphia, hey, I am the one who has the key of David. I open, no one closes. I close, no one opens. Well, let's look. Verse 8. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. All right, Jesus is saying to this church, look, I've made a decision. I've opened up something for you, church, and no one can shut it because I am King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and what I open, no one closes. Behold, and no one will shut. Continuing in 8, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Notice, this church has very little power. This church, these people in this little church in Philadelphia, they are not the movers and shakers of Philadelphia. They have very little social, economic, political power in Philadelphia. Jesus, I know you have little power, but guess what? The one who has all the power, the one who created the universe, has decided to open a door in front of you, and there is no power that can close it. All right? It kind of reminds me of when Paul says, you know what? When I am weak, I am strong. When I recognize my own weakness, my own powerlessness, I recognize that I serve an almighty God, I am strong. Right? So what Jesus is saying that to this church in Philadelphia, look, I know you. I know your works. And you have so little power. You can make such a little difference in this community. Right? Do we not feel that at times? It's like there's so much going on in Corona and Riverside County and Norco and in the world, and we feel just powerless. You know, we look at the news and it's just like, God, help us. But what can I do? I have so little power. But Jesus says, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. What is this open door that no one is able to shut? Continue in verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Very interesting, right? A church that has power in Philadelphia would have been the Jewish synagogue, because the Jewish synagogues in the Roman Empire, in Asia Minor, had status within Roman society. They had kind of a particular special dispensation that said, hey, you can worship your one and true God, and we won't make you worship all the other idols and gods of the Roman Parthenon, okay? So they had a particular set apart special status within the Roman society. And so they appear to be powerful. And here's this little church that the Jewish synagogue says, oh, that's a cult. They believe in a false Messiah, right? And they have so little power. They have no standing in the Roman society. And yet Jesus is saying to him, no, actually it's exactly the opposite. Jesus is going to flip that whole thing on its head. And it's really interesting because, again, he's making an allusion to the Old Testament. And this allusion in the Old Testament happens in a few places. The most obvious one is in Isaiah 60. If you want to turn there, you can. I'm just going to read one verse, Isaiah 60:14. And the context here is God is giving Isaiah a vision of the new heavens and the new earth. After the end of this world, the end of these ages, new heavens and new earth. And God is saying, this is how it's going to be, Isaiah. And he says in chapter 60, verse 14, he says, and the sons of those who you afflicted, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down to your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So what God is saying to Isaiah back there in Isaiah 60, he's saying, look, there's going to come a day when all the Gentile nations are going to come and bow at your feet. And they're going to bow to your feet because they've come to realize that you serve the one and true holy God. Okay, and he's talking about Judeans. He's talking about the Jews, that the Gentiles will come and bow their knees to the true believing Jewish remnant. Okay, but what is Jesus saying here in Revelation to this little church? This is amazing. And this would be shocking to a Jewish believer. This would be shocking what he says. He takes that verse, he takes that promise, and he applies it to Gentile believers in the Philadelphia church. And he says, look, guess what? This church that looks like it has so much power, this synagogue of Jewish people, of ethnic Jewish people, they actually don't believe in me. They actually our church of Satan. And just like the Gentile nations, they're going to come to you, church, the true Israel, As Paul says, we are the true Israel, and they're going to bow before your feet because they recognize that Jesus had loved them. They recognize, finally, that they are serving the true God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who came and became flesh, Jesus the Christ, right? This is like a radical, crazy inversion of the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. So it's not about established religion. It's about who do you think Jesus is? And if you understand Jesus to be Christ, and you put your hope and faith and trust in him, guess what? There will be people who come to understand the same thing, and they will honor you because they saw the love of Christ in your life. What does it mean to stand at the door of heaven? It means to so engage in Christ, so engage in his promises of heaven, that people who can't even see that door might see a glint of heaven reflecting through you. And they may come to faith in Christ. And when they come to faith in Christ, they're going to say, you know what, brother? Before I knew you as brother, I saw something in your life that was different that I just couldn't explain. Even though you're kind of goofy and crazy and you have so little power and you're so insignificant in this world, even because of that, there was a glint in you of heaven, of Jesus, of Christ, the character of Christ. And I came to faith in him, and you were part of that because you were standing there right at the door of heaven, the door that Jesus opened. He opened by his own blood, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. He opened that door to us, and there is no one who can close it. You've put your hope and faith in Christ. There is no one that can close that door. Paul says at the end of chapter 8 in Romans, he says, and it's best if I read it. You don't have to go there. I'm just going to read it real quickly if I can find it. Romans 8, 37, he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you afraid this morning? Do you have fear? Are you afraid that there's some spiritual force that's going to hijack you, hijack your faith, and take you from Christ, snatch you away? Paul says there is nothing. There's nothing in heaven and earth. There's nothing now. There's nothing tomorrow. There's nothing ever in your future that can separate you from the love of Christ. The door that Jesus has opened, no one can shut. No one can shut it. Amen? Praise the Lord. And not only that, people will recognize that we stand in that door, and that Jesus is that door, and they'll come to faith in him. And they'll come bowing and worship. This word that's translated bow literally means to worship. So they'll come and worship Christ because they saw the character and love and power of Christ in our life, even more so because we're so powerless. That's the great irony of Christianity. We are powerful because Christ has filled a very powerless vessel. Continuing, verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Because you have kept my word, this continues the same idea earlier on in verse 8. He says, I know your work. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one can shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. What does it mean to keep his word? It means, A, to not deny him, as Peter did. Remember, Peter did deny him. Before Peter saw Jesus resurrected and before Peter saw receive the Holy Spirit, as Jesus is arrested and being tried, Peter denies him three times. But because we know the risen Lord, and because we have the Holy Spirit, we have the power to not deny him, even at the threat of death. And some of us might think, well, Lord, will I have the strength to that? The answer is you don't have that strength right now. But you will have the strength when that moment comes. Jesus promises us that. So that moment of challenge, that moment of test, that moment of, you know, rubber meeting the road, you put your hope and faith and trust in Jesus, that he would give you the power. Because you have kept my word about patience and endure, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. What does he mean? I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell the earth. Well, number one, we need to keep in mind, kind of interpreted rule here, right? We need to keep in mind that he's writing the letter primarily and firstly to the church in Philadelphia 2,000 years ago. So this hour of trial has to encompass something that the church of Philadelphia experienced 2,000 years ago, okay? Now, by extension, this also applies to us, and we also will experience hours of trial. It's easy to jump to the idea, and to be honest with you, the first idea when I read this verse, the first place my mind went was, because you have kept my word, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. I thought, final judgment into the world, right? The final hour, the last day, the day of the Lord. It's kind of easy to jump there. But again, you got to keep in mind in context. In context, he's talking to the church of Philadelphia. And so he's talking about an hour of trial, a brief period of time that the church of Philadelphia will experience. And really every church and every Christian at every time throughout the church age experiences these hours of trial. But Jesus says, you know what? I'm going to keep you from that hour of trial that's coming on the world to try those who dwell on the earth. What he means here is not that I'm going to keep you away from the trials of this world, okay? We all go through trials. The Church of Philadelphia went through trials. But what he means is I will protect you and guard you spiritually in the midst of that trial. And notice that the thrust of this line goes to those who dwell on the earth. Anytime verse scripture, and particularly in Revelation, uses that phrase, those who dwell on the earth people, the earth dwellers, they are pagan sinners who have not come to faith in Christ, okay? They're the earthly ones, all right? So what Jesus is saying is, look, this trial is going to wipe out spiritually a lot of the earthly ones, a lot of the ones who have not put their hope and faith and trust in me. But those who have put their faith in Christ, I will protect. I will protect your relationship with me. I will protect you spiritually. Jesus says it himself, I think, in a very beautiful way when he was ministering publicly in the Gospel of John 17. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer just before he's going to go to the cross. So he's praying for his disciples, and not only his disciples, but all those who believe according to the word. And this is what he says. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, and that they also may be sanctified in truth. And of course, that's exactly what Jesus did. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that's you and I, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So this is what Jesus is saying to the church in Philadelphia. He's saying, look, I am with you. And in this trial, this period of time, this short period of time, where there's going to be a trial kind of throughout the region of Philadelphia, and I'll talk about that word that translated world in a moment, but there'll be this trial. I will be with you in power No one will be able to close this door that I've opened to you, and I will protect you. I will keep you in fellowship, in relationship with me. Amen? What does he mean by the world? Okay, by the earth? Okay, the word earth in Greek has a huge semantic range, meaning it can mean a wide range of things, all the way from a dirt clod in your hand to the entire planet. Okay? And oftentimes you'll see this word used when God is talking about regions, you know, talking about nations, Egypt, or even the regions that he's addressing in these letters. He'll use that term earth, and it just means dirt, terra firma. And it could be small bit of dirt, it could be a larger bit of dirt, it could be the town of Norco, it could be Riverside County, it could be California, it could be the United States, it could be the entire world, right? So it has that whole range. So, well, what does it mean? So you have to take it in its context. And in this context, I believe what Jesus is saying is, look, this region, the region of Asia Minor, is going to have this particularly intensive trial that you're going to go through. But trust me, hang in there, know that I've got you. And there's no trial that can close the door that I have opened. Your access to me, your connection to me, your fellowship. Amen? I am coming soon. What does that mean? To the Church of Philadelphia, what does that mean? Does that mean his final return? Well, he hasn't come yet. The second advent hasn't happened. I think what he means to the Church of Philadelphia, I am coming soon in terms of his empowerment, his Holy Spirit, his capacity and ability to strengthen us and build us up and protect us and fulfill this promise of him keeping us, keeping these people in Philadelphia and by extension us from the consequences of the trial that the world experiences. And what we're going to see throughout this whole book of Revelation over and over again is God is going to send trial. And what it's going to do is it's going to, and Robert mentioned this already, it's going to wake up the earth dwellers, hopefully, and they'll repent and come to Christ or not. And if not, they will perish, right? That's the unbelievers. For the believers, it tests us, it challenges us, it grows us, it disciplines us, it draws us up and grows us into the full stature of Christ. So there's this twofold purpose in these trials that God will send to the world, okay? And one is to wake unbelievers up that they would come to faith, otherwise perish, and for believers to be strengthened in their relationship with the Lord, okay? And we're going to continue to hit on that. You'll hear a lot about that as we continue through Revelation. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. What does that mean? I'm telling you, it's kind of a difficult passage this morning, to be honest with you. No one will seize your crown. Does that mean someone's going to steal your salvation? We just said, you know what? If you've put your hope and faith in Christ, Scripture says uniformly that no one can take your salvation away from you. But you know what? Also, even as a believer, when you put our faith or hope in Christ, there are times in our life where we can kind of drift away, where we can step away from that open door that Jesus has opened before and not be mindful of the hope that we have in Christ, not be mindful of the love and power of Christ working in our life. Right? And what is diminished? Our witness is diminished. You know, Philadelphia had a powerful witness to the point that an unbelieving Jewish church come to faith in Christ. Right? Because they stood in the open door of heaven. They stood with Christ. But we can have the crown taken away. We can be suffering in doubt and grief and uncertainty because we're struggling maybe in an area of sin in our life. Maybe we have a pattern, a habitual sin, and it just brings us down and makes us doubt our own salvation and makes us think we have nothing to offer and that there's no power of the kingdom on our life. Anybody been there? Right? That's a tough place to be. So what, you know, we don't want to be there. We don't want to have the world diminishing, taking away the crown of glory and power and life that Christ has put on us. So what's the answer? The answer is, look, stand in the doorway of heaven. Move closer into Christ. Move closer into fellowship with his church. Move closer to one another and speak the truth in love, right? Go to your Bible studies. read scripture in the morning, push in with each other and say, hey, how you doing? And try to go beyond, well, I'm just fine. Because none of us are just fine, even though we say that, right? But at the right time, in the appropriate place, go beyond that. Say, hey, what's getting you down? What's keeping you from the love and power of Christ in your life? I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers. Here we go. This line is in every letter to every church. This is the great promise. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. A pillar in the temple of his God. This means that when Christ returns, the second advent, he judges the world, and he brings all those who have put their faith in him into the new heavens and earth. That means you are an integral part of his temple. And by the way, the temple in the new heavens, new earth is not some little local building in the middle of a town like Jerusalem. The temple is the entire cosmos. When God creates a new heavens and earth, he will dwell with us, just as he did with Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall. The temple is where God is, and God will be throughout all creation. We will walk with him as Adam and Eve walked with him in the Garden of Eden. All right, that's the temple, and it's everywhere in the new heavens and new earth. When I was a young believer, when I'd first kind of repented and I'd really turned my life back to Jesus, I thought about, God, what will it be like in heaven? What will it be like to join the church and worship of Christ in heaven and the new heavens and new earth? And I was so weighed down and burdened by and aware of how much I had betrayed him, how much I had just turned my back on him, and how that the state of sin that my life had been in as at this point in my life. And I thought, well, but he has saved me, right? Just barely. Like I'm going in smoking, you know, putting out the fire. But he has saved me. And maybe it would be okay. Maybe because he saved me, I'll be like this little kind of little weed that grows up between the cracks in the back corner of his temple someplace. That's how I thought about it. And that's how I thought about where I was in relationship to him. And Jesus is saying that can't be farther from the truth. Jesus is saying, look, if you believe me, if you've put your hope and faith in me, you're not going to be some little tiny little plant back there in the corner growing up between some crack in the floor. Jesus is saying, you are a pillar of my temple. What is a pillar of a community? How do we use that phrase? As someone who's important, right? Someone who's integral to the city, to the function of the city that makes the city work for good. Jesus is saying, you are that in my temple. You belong to me. You are part of my city. You are a living pillar of my very temple. That's what we see when we stand at the gate of heaven and look through that gate into heaven. What do we see? We see our place standing in the temple in full fellowship with one another and Christ before the glory of the Lord. Amen. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Never will he go out of it. The whole cosmos is his temple. We'll never go out of his temple. We'll be in his presence, physical presence, all the time. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. When Jesus says, look, I'm going to write the name of my God on you. I'm going to put a tattoo, okay? Symbolically speaking, I'm going to tat you up with the name of my God and the name of the city. What that means is you will be close to me. You will know me intimately and closely. We'll have deep, close fellowship together. So much so that you completely identify with me. Like you wear my identity on your sleeves, your tat sleeves, right? Not only the name of my God, not only the name of the city of God, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. Jesus is going to have a new name. Remember Jesus said to one of the other churches, he's going to write a name that nobody else knows, kind of your secret spirit name. and he's going to give that to you as part of your reward. Guess what? Jesus is going to have a new name. Does that mean Jesus, like, his character changes and he's somehow a different person? No. It means that our ability to conceive of him, our ability to see him, will be new. We will know his new name because we'll have a whole nother capacity to be intimate with him and have fellowship with him and belong to him. No longer will we be standing in heaven's door. We will be in heaven, in glory, a pillar of his temple. Amen, brothers and sisters? Is that not good news? The other thing about standing at the door and seeing that, that gives you all the much more power and light and glory to reflect to a lost and dying world. Right? So this open door is very significant. There's kind of two sides to it. Lastly, he closes as he does in all of these letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you have an ear to hear what the Lord is saying this morning? I want to kind of sum up, okay? For those of you who are kind of more linear, kind of note-taker types, here we go. This is a summary. A, number one, you are powerless. Whatever you think you're going to accomplish, you know what? James says, well, you better say, if the Lord's willing, I'm going to do such and such. You are powerless this morning. We have so little power. This is a minuscule amount of power. That's A. B, he has opened heaven's door to you forever. I'm sorry. A, you are powerless. B, let's see, this is why I don't do outlines. I get all confused. You are powerless, but Jesus loves you powerfully. Does he not? He died for us. He resurrected from the grave. And he has opened heaven's door to you forever. So, if we live on the threshold of heaven's door, there's two, I've hit on two results of that, two impacts of that. One, some who can't see Jesus or his kingdom will catch a glint of his power and love you and love for you and will come to worship him. We stand at heaven's door, people come to Christ. Okay, putting it very simply. Not because we are a great evangelist, not because we have some powerful, profound apologetic, which we should study that and be as clear as we can on that and make a defense for our faith, but because we stand in the door of heaven and people will recognize, you know what, there's something different going on here. You know, and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's one side of the coin. The other side of the coin is you will persevere in the promise of eternal fellowship with God, even in the midst of trial and tribulation. If we continue to stand in the doorway of heaven, the door that Jesus has opened for us, that empowers us to not deny him in the trial. That empowers us to say no to temptation. That empowers us to reach out and love our neighbor, even the unloving, unlovable neighbor, in the same kind of love that Christ had. But we need to stand in that door of heaven. We need to catch a vision of what that looks like. What has Jesus promised us? What our standing is in his presence. We've said before, we're already seated. Paul said we are seated with him in the heavenlies right now. We need to catch hold of what that means. Meditate on that. Figure out what that is to you. And we'll have this kind of fruit in our lives. Amen. Until that day, until that moment when we go, if through that portal into eternity, the new heavens and new earth, let's put our hope and faith in his and in him and his promises and in the open door he's put in front of us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have not left us as orphans. Not only did you open a door through your life, your teaching, your death, your resurrection, the baptism you gave us in the Holy Spirit, but Lord, you continue to give us that Holy Spirit, that Comforter, the one who draws us to you, the one who continues to point to the open door. Lord God, help us in our minds and in our hearts and in our spirits and in our fellowship and in our worship to press in to that open door, to press in to your love for us, your power for us, the vision that we have of heaven that you've given us, the promise that we will have the greatest day, the day of days, that we will play in the new heavens and the new earth in glory and love and power and significance. Lord Jesus, help us to hold on to that truth, that reality, that some might be saved, even as we reflect you. In your Son's name, amen.
Thanks for joining us in today's study. If you'd like to know more about us or where you can attend one of our services, you can find information online at www.ren.church. That's REN.church. Thanks for listening.